Reading this morning will be Matthew 3, 13 to the end of the chapter. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Good morning. It's one of my favorite Sundays of the year, of which I have many perhaps. As I've mentioned before, I follow a particular calendar of preaching, and certain verses come up at certain time. And at least once a year in January, there's one that's always assigned for the baptism of Jesus to tell that story out of one of the gospel accounts. This time will be in Matthew. And it's a lot of fun for me to talk about that story and its significance. It's fun to talk about it to an audience that already appreciates baptism to a large degree. The statement baptism is important is not a surprise to a group of folks who have been in churches of Christ most of their lives. In fact, the struggle that I have sometimes is trying to figure out how do I preach a sermon on baptism to a group of people who has heard every sermon on baptism that has ever been preached. You could preach the sermon yourself. You've heard these before. But I enjoy telling them anyway because it is such a wonderful and significant story. Today, I'd like to emphasize the baptism of Jesus from a particular perspective. I'm not interested in why a person might be baptized. That's usually what we talk about. Why should you be baptized? That's not a story, actually, that's easy to tell from the life of Jesus. Because even John asked that question, why are you being baptized again? Why would that happen? And Jesus is acknowledging that, yeah, it's a little strange, we get that, but to fulfill all righteousness, let's do it. And he does. Instead of emphasizing why a person might be baptized, what I want to emphasize today is the connection to God that baptism brings about, its significance, and how it changes and reorients the entire life of the person who is baptized. As represented by the three persons who are God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all who make an appearance in this story at the baptism of Jesus Christ. It begins there in Matthew chapter 3, which was just read for us. And in particular, I want to emphasize the parts in verses 16 and 17, which start out, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." So again, to repeat, this is not a sermon about why you should be baptized, because that's already happened in this sermon. When he was baptized, what happens now is the rest of this story in verses 16 and 17, and something wonderful happens. And let me just state, to kind of make my case, I don't think we should look at the baptism of Jesus and say, wow, that was strange and wonderful, I'm glad it happened that one time. I think the baptism of Jesus is there to show us a picture of what is happening when every person is baptized. Not exactly in the same way, because you're not Jesus, but this sort of thing is what happens when a person is baptized. This is a representation of what is different when a person is baptized. It's why it's an important story. It's told in every gospel account. Think about that now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many stories make it into all four accounts? Not a lot of them. Death, burial, baptism. There's one or two others. Baptism is one of the ones that makes it into every account because they need you to know that this happened and it happened just like this. And so, in verse 16, what happens is, immediately when he comes up from the water, the heavens were opened to him. What might the heavens opening represent? The heavens are the place of God. And when the heavens open up, this is a representation of God coming down and making a connection with his people. You can read the same kind of language in the story of Mount Sinai. The heavens open and thunder and lightning descends down on the mountain, and it was terrifying because God had come down. In baptism, the heavens open and God comes down and something changes. Here, this first point is represented by the descent of the Holy Spirit. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. First of all, just a few points of interest. The Spirit of God comes down like a dove. Just in case anyone's confused, the Holy Spirit is not a bird. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. But rather, on this occasion, he represents himself, or represents something, as being dove-like. This is not even the most favorite image of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of confusing to me. If you look at church history, the dove is always associated with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is more often associated with fire, not a very pleasant, peaceful image. That's what comes to rest on the apostles' head in Acts chapter 2, little bits of fire. That's more common in the Bible, is God's presence represented by fire. But here, to make a different kind of point, a more peaceful point, I suppose, is the descent of the dove. The dove is an important Old Testament image. It's a dove that Noah sends out to find hope, to see if the flood had come to an end, which is interesting because this is a baptism story and there's water in it. Dove is also the image of sacrifice in the Old Testament. If you could afford it, you sacrificed a bull or a goat. But for the poor, the turtle dove was the sacrifice made to God. Well, here, I guess it would look funny if a lamb came down out of heaven, but here comes the dove. The dove, the lamb of the poor, comes down and it rests upon Jesus. A dove coming to rest upon him. And I think if you read it carefully, the emphasis of the text is not even on the dove itself, but the resting of the dove, right? It could have been any old bird. It happened to be a dove. That's what was chosen. The dove isn't the significant point. Think about a way a bird comes to land, right? Birds land, and it's beautiful. If you watch it, if you've ever seen slow motion footage of a dove or any kind of bird coming to a landing, it's really a beautiful thing. They do it much better than we do. How do our planes land? Tip the nose up and hit the wheels and hope it stops, right? It's not a very pleasant experience, even when it's done really well. If you're in an airplane and it lands, we don't come down gracefully. We come down like a rock under control, and just we hit and you bounce and you say, oh, well, that was good. We survived it. And that's how we land. How do birds do it? It's this beautiful, graceful thing where it slows down and comes, and it looks like it just belongs there. That's where it's supposed to be. That's where it rests. We even use that word in the text. It came and it rested on him. This is telling us that the Spirit of God, the presence of God, the person of the Spirit, rests upon the person who is baptized. This is the beginning of great many debates in Christian history and in recent memory, because we all have an opinion on what that means. In what way does the Spirit influence the Christian? In what way does the Spirit dwell in or on or around or beside or next to or underneath or on top of the Christian? And those are great debates for another day. We're not having any of them. This text simply asserts the fact. Before baptism and after baptism, something is different about your relationship to God's Spirit. Something meaningful has changed. In the Old Testament, the place you most often see God's Spirit is with a king. When God called a king to come and lead, he said he put the Spirit of wisdom upon him, and he would give him direction. And when the king sinned, the Spirit of God was taken away. What's interesting is that baptism acknowledges that there is the presence of God for every Christian. God's presence is not reserved for a special few, but rather God's presence is in the life of every Christian. And every Christian begins to lead a life as led by God's Spirit. Again, debates and books can be written here. How does the Spirit do that leading? I had a conversation with a minister friend just the other day, and he used the phrase Spirit leading someone, and I said, now tell me what that means. And we had a discussion, and we still know what we're talking about. It is a phrase that we don't know a lot about, but what does seem clear is that this is the start of it. When a person submits to Christ in baptism, they begin a life in the presence of God and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's the meaning of the word dwell. I think we use that word too easy. Sometimes we say the Spirit dwells in a person, and we may not know what that means. But remember, dwell is a significant word. Dwell isn't the same as visit. I think everyone would like a Holy Spirit visit. In fact, I'll go as far as to say there are whole religions built on a Holy Spirit visit. If we could have the Holy Spirit come visit for a while, that would be fun, right? But what the Spirit talks about is a dwelling. And dwelling is different than a visit. Visit someone's house and find out, right? I've used this analogy before, but just stick with me. If you come to my house as a guest, you can come in and I'll say, make yourself at home. But you all know I don't actually mean that. Well, I mean, yeah, you can have something. If there's something convenient I can get for you, I certainly will. You want coffee? We've got coffee. You want a cookie? We can find some cookies. You can have that seat or this seat. But you don't get out a paintbrush and start redecorating the living room. Why? Because you don't dwell there. You're a guest. You're a welcome guest, but you're a guest. And I think a lot of folks would be happy to have the Spirit as a guest. Come by, glad you're here, don't change anything. But the Spirit comes to dwell. What does the word dwell mean? Dwell, and I won't even talk about myself, dwell is what a good mother and wife does in a home. Okay? She dwells there, meaning she is the iron-fisted ruler of that home. No. A little bit, right? That if she wants to move the couch, do you know what the husband says? Yes, dear. If she wants to repaint the walls, that's what color it's going to be. Because she lives there. She's not a guest. She's not visiting. This is a place she has made her home. And that is the level of presence that God wants in our lives. We would like a guest. He wants to dwell. He wants to pick out the drapes. He wants to be in charge of what goes on in that home and to rule and to dwell there in the life of the Christian. Baptism is an invitation for God to do that. A beginning of life being led by His direction. And to make this connection, stay here in Matthew 3, but we're going to hop back and forth a little bit over the chapter divide. In Matthew chapter 4, we get the next story, which is also extremely important because it is, in Matthew's gospel, the first thing that Jesus does after he's baptized. If you read Mark's gospel, it's also the first thing that happens after Jesus is baptized. Immediately, how does life change for Jesus of Nazareth having been baptized? Read chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Immediately, the first thing that happens is he is directed by God to a task. In this case, not a pleasant task. In this case, not even an easy task. In this case, a task that all of us would prefer to avoid. It was a task that included conflict with evil itself. But that's exactly where the Spirit directed him to go, and that's where he went. When you become a Christian, you are saying, I want God's presence in my life. I want him to dwell within me and to actually call the shots, not as a guest, not as a nice neighbor I wave to, but to actually make the determination for what I will do. I want to live and submit to him completely. I want him to look like he belongs there, like a dove comes to rest. And that's the first image we get of Christ's baptism. The second one is of a voice, and this begins in verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The baptism act is an act that begins a very beautiful conversation with God. Let me make a roundabout point and come back to baptism. Have you ever thought that God is always speaking to us? From the creation, God has had something to say. Tonight, I'm going to be in Shawnee at a special event hosted by the area churches in Shawnee. And they wanted me to come do some kind of apologetics-y stuff, because that's what I do, I guess. And so I'm going to talk about Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 opens up with, there is no place where his voice is not heard. And it's talking about not the revelation of God in Scripture, but of the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it goes on to say, there is no place where his voice is not heard. God has always been speaking to us. We aren't always hearing. The psalmist says there's not a place where his voice is not heard, but the psalmist in another place says there's none righteous, no, not one. God's always speaking, we're typically not listening. God's always speaking. We don't always hear. Sometimes we hear the echo of a voice. We know something about God from creation. Yeah, look at creation. It's beautiful, isn't it? I thought it was a nice day today, depending on your disposition about winter. Maybe you disagree. I thought it was a pleasant, beautiful-looking Sunday morning. But we see everybody can find something in nature that they find beautiful. And in that, you see the echo of the voice of God, the same voice who spoke it into existence. You see kind of how he thinks. You see the way he orders the world, and it's beautiful. But you don't learn everything there is to know about God, because it's just kind of an echo. Do you know whether God is good or not by looking at the creation? I don't know. I mean, I look at harvest, and that's pretty good. God makes food grow. But then I see natural disasters, and I think, well, that's not very good. Does God do that? How many gods are there? Well, it could be there's one God. I look at the creation, and it looks like it's one beautiful thing. But the ancient Greeks didn't think that. They said, well, look, that tree is different than that river. There must be a river god and a tree god. Maybe there's lots of them. My point is, when you look at the natural world, you learn something about God, but not everything about God. It's kind of an echo. Somebody's talking, but it's hard to hear. Even when you pick up Scripture, you say, Ben, I don't have to be baptized to read the Bible. You're absolutely right. Every person everywhere, just like you can look at nature, you can look at Scripture. And you can hear something God is saying. But what I want to suggest to you is it's a similar problem for the unbaptized person because you're reading a book that is as though it was written to somebody else. Have you ever visited a church and sat through the announcements somewhere where you don't belong? Okay, they get up and they give the announcements. And what they say makes sense to everybody except you. You understand every word. You speak English. You know what they said. Sister so-and-so is sick, is in the hospital. Thus-and-so has been moved from this room to that room. Also, the event for later today has been canceled and rescheduled for next week. And remember so-and-so in your prayers. It makes sense to everybody else. You hear every word and have no idea what's going on. How come? Because the announcements weren't written for you. It was written for the people that belong there. It was written for the people that are there every week. And they pick it up and they understand it because they're used to it. The Bible is a similar book. It's written so that you can understand, and you're supposed to read it, and you're supposed to understand. But in another sense, it's also written to a certain group of people. Just look at the New Testament. It seems like every book of the New Testament was written to a church. There's not a single book of the New Testament that starts out, this is the book to all you lost folks out there. This is the book written to all you sinners. This is the book written for people who don't go to church very often. Every book has something to say to those people, but there's not a single book that's addressed to them. They're all written to people who show up at a church, who worship with a church, who hear these things said week after week, who take communion, who come to know who God is, and they get to hear that voice, and it makes sense to them. So the preacher can make a reference to some obscure passage in the Old Testament, and someone says, oh, yeah, I remember that from last week, because I was part of that conversation. Baptism is an event where a person is invited into that conversation, and now God speaks to you in a new and meaningful way. The creator of the universe is not some distant foreign God you've never met. He is your Father and your Creator and your Redeemer. The God who speaks in Scripture is not some distant God with some strange rules I'm supposed to figure out, I guess, if I want to be okay. This is the God who loves you and cherishes you and is speaking to you. And so the heavens open up and he hears the voice of the Father, and the Father speaks, and it speaks plainly. The voice is discernible to Jesus. It's discernible to John. Odd little bit, just time out, soapbox, side point. If you read John's account of the baptism of Jesus, in John's account, it's not clear whether anybody else understood the voice or not. In John's account, he says, I heard it. Jesus heard it. The people heard thunder. I can't think of a better metaphor for speaking with God than that. That when you've been invited into that relationship, when you've begun a life with God, he speaks and you say, I hear the sound of his voice. That's what Jesus says in John 10. The shepherd, when he speaks, the sheep know his voice. They understand and they hear it. But if you're not listening to that, if you're not attuned to that, if you're not entered into that relationship, you hear noise, you hear thunder, but but you don't know what's going on. It's strange. It's mysterious to you. Baptism is the beginning of life in relationship to that voice. We speak to God in prayer and expect that He hears us, and we listen to God in Scripture, and we discern what He means and intends for our life. How do I know that? Because it's exactly the next thing that Jesus does. In Matthew chapter 4, He's called into the wilderness to enter into temptation by the Spirit, led by the Spirit into temptation by Satan. Let's get that straight. But then how does Jesus interact with temptation? We preach on this all the time. How does He do it? Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And He answered, "It is written." Jesus doesn't have anything to say to Satan. He says, "But here is what my Father has said." And every temptation in this passage, Jesus responds by saying, "Here is what my Father has said in Scripture." There's one passage, if you look down a little bit further, this one's fun. Look in verse 6. Satan takes Him up to the holy city, set Him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What did Satan just do? Satan tried to quote Scripture, and he did. But what's different? Satan's not in the conversation. Satan doesn't understand how those passages ought to be applied. He misapplies them. He takes a passage of Scripture talking about God's providential care and suggests that Jesus should throw Himself off of a tower, because that's a good idea. Jesus recognizes, yeah, you quoted Scripture, but that's not what it's about. Jesus says, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus understands the meaning of the text. He's been invited into the conversation. Satan's on the outside looking in, and he doesn't get it. He uses it, but poorly. Like a child who doesn't know how to use a tool. So baptism is the beginning, then, of this conversation. It is the presence and the leadership of the Spirit. It is the voice of the Father. And what He has to say is good. I'm glad He says it. It is at the point of baptism that the heavens are peeled back and God says, "This is my Son." And that's our third point, because there's a third person there at the scene of this baptism. There is a person who is called Son. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Baptism is an act of God wherein He accepts us as children. I say it's an act of God. You're involved, don't get me wrong. You make a choice. No one grabs you and drags you down the aisle. No one, well, I kind of push you under, but I don't do much of the work. It's a choice still that you have to make. I've never baptized anybody unwillingly, I'll say that. I know there are religions that do. We're not one of them. I don't baptize anybody unwillingly. We don't do that. It is a choice that you make. But more importantly, Scripture identifies that baptism is an act of God. Let's look at this scene. John and Jesus are the smallest actors in it. John is not even sure if he wants to do it. Jesus is completely passive. He goes under, He comes up. But it's heaven that opens. It's heaven that shouts. It's heaven that descends. Baptism is an act of God. And it is an act of God that identifies you and tells you who you are. All sin is a failure to know who we are. When we sin, we think that I am the most important person in this room. When I sin, I think I know best what to do with my life. When I sin, I think my will matters most. The person who can abstain from sin is the person who knows who they are, who knows that they are a created being. You didn't make yourself, you didn't cause yourself to be. God made you and He has control. A baptized person knows that they are a person who is made to worship God, to serve God, to submit to God. How do I know a baptized person knows that? Because it's the only reason you'd ever be baptized. No one is baptized and thinks, "I'm going to be baptized because I'm so very important." It's a silly thing to do if you think you're really important. It's an enormously important thing to do if you think you're not. If you think God is the person that matters and His will for your life is supreme, He makes the orders and you obey, if that's the way you live, then you're baptized because you know who you are. You're supposed to be His children. And it's at baptism that God says, "Yes, that is exactly who you are, and that's who you are, and I call you that. You, this day, are my son." And that matters. How do I know it matters? Guess what? We're going to go to chapter 4 again. Because in the very next story, it is the identity of Jesus that is under fire. How does the first two temptations of Jesus begin? Read Matthew chapter 4. Satan says, if you are the Son of God. Second temptation. If you are the Son of God. What are these temptations based on? Who are you? Do you know who you are? Satan really doesn't, to be honest with you. Satan can say the words, but like the scriptures he quotes, Satan doesn't get it. He knows something. He doesn't get it and what it means. If you're the Son of God, then you're powerful, and you should be able to exercise your power. Take these rocks and make them into bread. Jesus is able to explain that's not what a son does. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan can say, if you're a son of God, then you can fling yourself off this tower and God will catch you. He's your father. He loves you. Jesus says, that's not what a son does. The scripture says, don't put your God to the test. If you love your father, you're not trying to test him to see if he'll catch you. You're trying to submit to him and obey him. Jesus knows who he is. Even the third temptation doesn't begin with the words, if you are the son of God, but listen to what he says. Verse 8, again the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's an identity question. You were made to worship God. Satan wants you to forget that and to worship him. You just fall down and worship me. And this is what I can do for you. But Jesus knows that's not what a son does. Jesus has been baptized, and the voice from heaven says, you are my son. And so he knows, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone will you serve. And he says so. And then he tells Satan, get away. A person who knows who they are can begin to serve God in this world and not be lost by the confusion of identity. At baptism, we become a son, a child of God in the image of Jesus Christ, and begin a new life, a son with whom God is even very pleased. Baptism, then, is three things for us. It is the beginning and invitation of the presence of God in our lives and his rulership over our life as we're led by him. It is the entering into the conversation of God where we get to be in the know. God the Father speaks to us as children. He accepts us as children. He loves us as children. And we can hear his word as a child hears their father's voice. You've been in a crowded room? Been in a crowded room and called for your child? Have you been in a crowded room and your child calls for you? Kid says, Dad, there's 27 dads in the room. But I know what mine sounds like. That voice means something to me. At baptism, we enter into a relationship of that kind of intimacy with God our Father. At baptism, we come to know who we are. And this book, full of mystery and intrigue, this book that sometimes sounds like it's talking to someone else is suddenly speaking to you and shapes and redefines your life in every way imaginable. If you've not begun to live that life, if you hear the book and you still feel like he's talking to somebody else, allow me to suggest it's because he is. Because you have not entered into that relationship with him. You have not come into his presence. You have not been identified as his child by the voice from heaven who shouts the moment of baptism. You have not begun your service to him because you've not begun to be in him. If today you see yourself on the outside looking in of this beautiful relationship with God described in the baptism of our Lord, then believe the gospel for all that it is. Prepare to change your life to begin that new life and be baptized to come up into the presence of God, into the voice of God, into the sonship and family of God. And we'll do everything we can to help you. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything you can do, won't you come at this time?